Amen. Well, thank you, Pat. Well, good morning, everyone. It is good to be worshiping with all of you here today. Let's see if that mic rolls off. No, we're good. Awesome. Well, it's good to be with all you guys here today. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Keegan. I'm the youth pastor here at Mayfair Bible Church. And as back in the fall, we began going through our journey in the Gospel of Mark. And as we've been going through this book, it didn't take very long for us to discover that we indeed live in a broken and hurting world. But we have a good and faithful God who sent his son Jesus into our world to pave the way to eternal life. So Jesus is indeed the good news. And last week we were focused on the first half of chapter 10. We saw that if you and I, if we want to experience God, if we want to enter into his kingdom, then we must have a childlike faith. Right? And so what does that mean? What it means to have a childlike faith is ultimately we had to fight this ingrained tendency to be fully independent, like I do my own thing on my own time, and be fully dependent and reliant on Jesus, because he is the only one where we're going to find meaning and hope and purpose for our lives. So we're going to be building upon that foundation, and we're going to keep pressing on through Mark chapter 10, and we're going to be wrapping that up today. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32. So if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to open it up. If you don't have a Bible, it's not the end of the world. We have Bibles in the pew in front of you. I'm also going to have it on the screen so you can follow along. That way I'm reading from the CSB, it's the Christian Standard Bible. So if you want to follow along word for word, you can do that. Also, if you have a smartphone or a tablet, feel free to download the YouVersion app. You can there stream any number of translations that you want, so feel free to check that out as well. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. Beginning of verse 32, the word says, "They were on the road, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him." All right, so let's just pause here for a quick second. We see Jesus, he's walking with, or rather, ahead of his disciples. And we're told there's another crowd that is following behind as well. And we see that the disciples, we're told they're astonished. Another way of putting it is they are amazed at the person of Jesus. And there's good reason for this. I mean, they've seen and heard Jesus do mind-blowing things throughout their time together. But in particular, Jesus, over the last two chapters, in chapter 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31, he's been unpacking. What is that popping sound? Am I the only one hearing that? I'm the only one hearing that. No, I'm not. So I'm not insane, is what you're telling me. Oh, thank goodness. I thought I was going crazy. Well, we'll press on anyway. All right, so Jesus, he's been unpacking in chapters 8, verse 31, and chapter 9, verse 31, the different things that are going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. And it's not a fun experience, all right? So he's been telling them, hey, as we get to Jerusalem, there will come a point where I am handed over by the religious leaders. I will be condemned by them, and I will be given to the Romans, a.k.a. the Gentiles, because they rule over everything, and they are the only ones who have the ability, the authority to execute people. And so he says, I'm going to be handed over to them, and I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be beaten, and I'm ultimately going to be executed. And so the tone is just kind of heavy. Like, you can tell when you're reading this, something's different. Like, the disciples, they're amazed. Why? Because they know these things are going to happen. They don't fully understand the big picture yet, but they know something is coming. And where is Jesus leading them? Where are they headed? Jerusalem! Like, the very place where he said, these bad things are going to happen to me, that's where we're going. Right? Like, Jesus walks toward the mess. He walks towards the trials. And what's amazing is the disciples are like, I don't understand this. This is mind-blowing. And then the rest of the people, we're told they're just afraid. They don't really know what to expect. They don't really understand what's going on. But they can feel the weight. They can tell that this is a heavy type of environment. So Jesus, he goes on and he begins to tell them a third time about what is going to happen to them when they enter into Jerusalem. So we're going to pick up in verse 33 here. It says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes. and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And he will rise after 3 days. All right, so Jesus pulls the disciples aside from this crowd. He starts having this conversation, and it's really positive and encouraging Caleb, right? I mean, it's like the opposite of encouraging. I mean, Jesus is like, hey, it's going to be a brutal path. He says, I am going to be handed over to the Romans, and then ultimately I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to be mocked, I'm going to be spit on, and I'm going to be killed. And so this is a heavy, heavy conversation that he is having with his disciples. And Jesus, he's pouring his heart out. And things get really interesting right after he lays out, this is how it's going to happen. This is what it's going to look like. A couple of his disciples come forth, and they have just a little request for their teacher. In verses 35 through 36, this is James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? Okay, now let's just hold on for a second. Anybody tried that with their parents growing up? Hey, Mom, Dad, I have something that I just want you to do whatever I'm about to ask you. It's like, that's probably not going to happen, right? So, I mean, Jesus pours out his heart, and these two followers of his, I mean, they've been walking with Jesus for a couple of years now, and they're friends with him. In John 15:15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. And so, I mean, they are close. And Jesus, he shares very purposefully, very intensely what is going to happen to him, and it's met with, we want you to do with whatever we ask. And Jesus, he's so interesting because he's so full of love and full of grace. He doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't come down on them. He's just like, all right, I'll entertain this. Let's have a dialogue. What do you want? Right? He's like, what do you want me to do for you? And then they kind of lay it out and they say, well, allow us to sit at your right and your left in your glory. Whew. That's a big request. I mean, I've asked for some outlandish things before, but I feel like this is like the top, right? I mean, Jesus, he says, hey, look at what's going to happen. This is what awaits me in Jerusalem. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be pretty. And I think a lot of times we forget about the humanity of Jesus because, yes, he's fully God. He's begotten, not created, but he is fully man. When he took on flesh, like he knew what it was like to be afraid. He knew what it was like to be hungry and thirsty. He knew what it was like to feel, you know, betrayed. He knew all of these different things. And so I think it's fair to assume that if you or I were to have a meaningful conversation with a friend or a family member, and we're having a hard conversation, that we would expect a little bit of empathy, right? Just a little bit of compassion. But instead of that, he gets met with this outlandish, self-focused request. I'm going to be the first to admit, guys, I'm not super great at communicating my feelings. But there's one person that I seem to never have a problem expressing my heart and my feelings to, and that's my 2-year-old Blair. And how can I not be filled with joy when I catch her doing something like that? Right? I come upstairs, and she's climbing out of her crib. That's awesome. That means more work for us. Yes. But I saw that, I just died laughing, you know, and so I love my baby girl, and it's really cool, guys, because now that she's a little over 2, we're able to have, like, real, well, I say real, semi-real conversations, all right? Like, I know what she's getting at, we know how to communicate, and she responds, she's very good at saying no, she's good at saying some other things, but lately, what it's been is she wants to watch Frozen every single day. Curse you, Disney Plus, right? So she always wants to watch Frozen. We come downstairs and she points at the TV. She's like, Elsa, Anna, Olaf, dear. I know exactly what she's telling me. She's like, hey, old man, turn on the TV so I can watch them Frozen, right? Like, we get each other. Makes perfect sense. And then I go upstairs another day to get her out of bed, and I look at her and she smiles at me and she says, hi, Daddy. I'm like, oh, I'm moved. And so I don't know what comes over me. I pick her up, and I just look at her. And I'm like, Blair, I want you to know that I love you. I think you're beautiful. I think you're strong. and I am so proud to call you my daughter. And she looks at me, and she says, okay. I mean, not I love you, not thanks. I would have taken whatever at this point. Like, whatever, man. Like, I would have taken anything, but K? I mean, it's such an indifferent response. And I was like, come on, that kills me. But I imagine it's Jesus, surely he felt some of that himself. He's pouring his heart out before his disciples saying, hey, this is going to happen. He doesn't get this outlandish, empathetic response. Instead, he gets met with two of his closest followers requesting to benefit from him in an earthly manner. And so Jesus, I just can't imagine all the different things that are going on in his head, you know, because he's God. But like, again, he just shows so much love, so much grace, so much compassion. He doesn't rebuke them. Again, he asks them instead a question. First off, he says, look, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. And Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup that I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those whom it has been prepared. So Jesus lays out, he says, look, you guys don't know what you're asking for. You don't understand how high of a request this is. And then he says, I have a question for you. Are you able, are you willing to drink from the cup that I drink? And how do they respond? Yeah, right? Like, yeah, we're able, Jesus. We can do that. Because they're still not getting it. They're working through this lens of, yeah, we can rule in glory with you. Right? Like, we can handle that. Like, we can judge. We can be in positions of power. Right? Like, we got this. And Jesus is like, look, you will share in my glory, guys. You've been following me for years. You are my brothers. You will share in my glory. Don't worry about that. But if you're going to share in my glory, you will share in my pain. You will share in the struggles as you live in a broken and hurting world. And so Jesus says, you will experience these things. And I got to be honest with you, Mayfair. I know I've said this before, but it bears repeating. Knowing and following Jesus is the most amazing relationship and experience you will ever have. Hands down, no question. I mean, knowing Jesus has got me through incredibly difficult times. He's given me courage and confidence in the midst of overwhelming fear. He's given me hope in very low, dark places. He has given me joy when I feel overwhelmed with pain and confusion and uncertainty. But like the disciples, we are not going to be immune or be able to escape moments of hardship or trials as we follow our resurrected Savior. It's going to happen. And history shows us this. Jesus says, hey, you will drink from the cup that I drink. What happened to every one of Jesus' disciples after he rose from the dead? Little history lesson. They all died, guys. Like, not natural old age. Like, they were martyred. They were killed. They were murdered for their faith, except for John. Interestingly enough, the Romans put him in a big, this is what tradition tells us, the Romans put him in a big pot of boiling oil, and they put him in it, and then when he didn't die, it freaked them out, so then they exile him to the land of Patmos, and he just dwelled there in isolation. So John also knew what it was like to struggle, to suffer, to drink the cup that Jesus drink. And so a lot of times what happens is we get into this mindset where we think suffering is strictly a physical experience, but that's not the case, right? Like, we're mental, emotional, and spiritual beings as well. So what does it mean to suffer for the gospel? Maybe it means that you lose a job or you lose an experience or an opportunity because you have decided it is not worth compromising your character or integrity for. Or maybe it means you have to distance yourself from a family member or a dear friend, or maybe you have to end a romantic relationship for the sake of knowing and clinging to Christ. Or maybe it could look like a number of different struggles, a number of different moments where you feel pain, where you feel like this is a hardship. But there's one thing that is extremely clear, that as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we will share in his glory, but we will drink his cup. And that means that for each and every one of us, we will die to ourselves, declare war on our sin, so that Christ can live and shine through us. So no matter what we're going through, all of us are called to die to ourselves, declare war on our sin, so Christ can live and shine through us. So Jesus, he says, you will drink from the cup, and you will share in my glory, but you will share in my suffering as well. And then things continue on in verse 41. And the rest of the disciples, it turns out, they're listening to some of this, and they are less than thrilled. In verse 41, it says, when the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. And Jesus called them over and said to them, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. All right, so Jesus, he takes the 12 aside, he explains what's going to happen, and then James and John say, well, we know that you're going to go through some hard times, but let's skip straight to the glory, right? Like, we want these positions of power. And then Jesus tells them, look, you will walk the same road that I walked. And then we're told that the other disciples, they're indignant. What does it mean to be indignant? They're angry, right? Like, they're angry with James and John for making such an outlandish, selfish request. And it would be nice to think, man, they're just really bothered by the selfishness of these two disciples. But how many of you are familiar with the process of calling shotgun to get the passenger seat of a car? And, okay, some of you guys are like, I'm too familiar with that, right? When I was growing up, me and my younger siblings, I'm the oldest, we constantly competed for shotgun, because those of you who do not know, the passenger seat is hands down the best seat, because you can play your Game Boy Color, I'm dating myself, in luxury, you can have all the legroom you want. And again, this is before the buttons were really popular, or maybe we just didn't have that kind of a car, but we would pull the lever back, and you'd like hit the sibling behind you in the legs as you do it, and you're like, ha, take that, and then you just kind of chill, and you do your thing. It's an amazing thing, and we would always compete to be the first one to yell shotgun, but there were three primary rules that we had to follow. First one is, you have to say shotgun. It seems obvious, it seems simple, but you can't say 12 gauge or something else that like represents a type of shotgun. You have to say shotgun. That is the basic rule. Rule number two, you have to be outside, okay? Because when you're being lugged around by your mom to the bank, or to you're stuck in Aldi for like 3 hours, or whatever the case may be, there's always this temptation to be like, oh, I call shotgun, you know, like when you're in the building. No, you can't do that. You can't be in a structure. You have to be outdoors. That's rule number two. And then rule number three, this one got a little dicey. It was, you have to be able to see the car. All right, you can't just be outside, be like, okay, I'll call shotgun, and it's like nowhere in sight. But this was the problem. This is why it's a little dicey. All three of us are myopic, all right? We all wear glasses or contacts, and I have the worst sight of all three of us, all right? So that's a first knock against me. So my brother would be like, shotgun. I'm like, that's not in sight. He's like, not for you, blind person, right? You know, it led to all kinds of fights. But those were the three general rules that we would follow for the game of calling shotgun. However, when I was competing against my brother, I remember legitimately being frustrated because he had a lot of advantages over me. One of them was he just had quick feet, all right? Kid could run. Me, I had a pre-existing condition growing up. It was called being grossly out of shape. So my brother, he's had quick feet. And then on top of it, he's like 50 pounds lighter, okay? So if I catch him, I'm gold, but I'm never going to catch him, right? So he just sprint out of the store and he would yell, shotgun! And again, I'm blind, so I don't know if it's inside or not. And he always got the passenger seat. And I remember just being filled with anger, not because I'm like, I can't believe how selfish he is. I can't believe how badly he wants the best ride in the car. This is ridiculous. I was mad because he beat me. I was mad because he was better at it. And we get the same type of tone within the rest of the disciples, because in verse 42 through 45, he calls them all in. He brings them all together and he says, look, you all know how this world works. You all know what it's like for people to want power, to want authority, to want control over one another. And so he addresses them all. He's like, look, this is the way the world works. People with power and authority, they have this tendency to abuse. They have this tendency to oppress and to use and manipulate people. And then Jesus says something. I love the way this is worded. In verse 43, if you want to read that at the very beginning, he says, but it is not so among you. So Jesus, he addresses all the disciples because they're not angry with James and John for asking such an outlandish request. They're mad that they got to Jesus first. And so he rallies them all together. He says, look, this is the attitude of the world. This is what the world pursues, but not so among you. Riley, he doesn't say, it's my hope that it's not like that, or the goal is to not be like that. He says, it is not so among you. He says, you are my brothers. You will not be like this. The standard is higher. You will not be like the rest of the world. You will not seek to use people. You will not seek to have power and domination over them. Instead, you will pursue humility. You will pursue kindness. You will pursue love. You will pursue grace, and you will serve others. Why? Because that's why the Son of Man came. He says himself, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. It's an amazing thing. It is a beautiful moment that Jesus has to teach his disciples that, look, the disciples, they love Jesus, all right, guys? I'm not saying that they aren't committed. They love Jesus. They're following him. They want to be more like him, but they still, in this moment, like all of us, they struggle with this desire to have Jesus and you fill in the blank. I want Jesus, but I want power, or I want position, or I want authority. So Jesus, he corrects this notion. And after this incredible teaching moment, they leave, they continue on the road, and they enter into a city called Jericho. And as they spend some time there and then leave, they run into a man named Bartimaeus. And so we're going to pick up in verse 46. It says, they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting on the road. All right, so here's Bartimaeus. We don't know exactly how he got the condition he has. We don't know if he was born this way. We don't know if there was an accident. We don't know if he's, maybe he was like me and his condition just got worse over time as he got older. No idea. But we know that he can't see. And so he is walking this familiar road on a populated route in order to sit down near Jericho and beg for finances, beg for food, beg for clothing, whatever the case may be. And he's living off of whatever leftover generosity people who pass by have. So Bartimaeus, he's sitting there doing his thing. He's been here many times. He's very familiar with this particular scene. But he hears something different. He hears a lot of noise, a lot of ruckus, because it wasn't uncommon for a rabbi to walk through town, maybe have a few people follow him while he would teach. But this isn't a few people. I mean, this is a crowd. Like, this is a posse. You know, people are like, man, I want to hear what this guy has to say. So it's really different than his past experiences. So he starts to listen. He pays attention to see what exactly is happening. And in verse 47, it says, when he, Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many warned him to be quiet. But he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage and get up. He's calling for you. He threw off his coat and jumped up and came to Jesus. All right, so Bartimaeus, He hears rumbling through the grapevine that this isn't just some ordinary man walking through town. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And so by this point, Jesus' name would have been very well known because Jesus has been doing pretty amazing things, right? Like, he's been casting demons out of people. He's been healing people of diseases. He's literally raised individuals from the dead, right? And so Bartimaeus hears that it's him. And he's like, man, this is my chance. This is my chance to have what my heart longs for, what my deepest desire is. So he starts calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's calling Jesus by his messianic title, acknowledging, Jesus, I've heard about you. I know who you are. Please have mercy on me. And then we're told that some people in the crowd, they try to shut him up, right? They basically are telling him to sit down, just knock it off. And we don't know exactly why that is. Maybe they just found him to be really loud and obnoxious, like many of you probably find me. Or maybe they just were getting irritated with him. Don't really know, but there was a common stigma back then that if you were like this, it was for a reason. In fact, in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they stop. They see a man who was born blind, and they say to Jesus, was it this man's sin or his parents' sin that caused him to be this way? And Jesus said, it was neither. It was so God's work may be displayed through him. But notice, there's this stigma. People think, hey, sit down. Be quiet. You're a blind beggar. Surely you deserve it. And so there's this hostility. There's this kind of this hatred towards this man, telling him to be quiet. But notice, this man, he's never met Jesus. He's just heard about him. He's heard stories. He's heard maybe things that he said, things that he's taught. And he's convinced that this man is no ordinary man. And so when he's met with this harsh resistance and this hostility, how does he respond? Oh, again, youth pastor, not a trick question. How does he respond when they resist him? He shouts louder. All right, I mean, he calls out even louder to the point where his voice is probably going hoarse because he's like, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then something amazing happens. Jesus, he hears him. He stops the crowd. He makes it silent. He says, hey, call him. Call him to me. And so they turn to this man. They say, hey, get up, have courage. He's calling for you. And I love how Bartimaeus responds. Notice it says that he threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. All right, and so Bartimaeus, this has been his normal stance every day. Just sits here, hoping that someone will give him something, hoping that he can make it another day or two, and then it's on repeat. Every week, coming to the same spot, taking a seat, hoping someone will give him alms or food or clothing or whatever, just hoping to be, he's strictly living in survival mode. And then he hears, have courage. He's calling for you. And we're told that he throws off his coat, you know, like, not like, okay, I guess I'll get to it eventually, right? I mean, like, he throws it. And we're told that he jumps up like he is excited because he has hope for potentially the first time in his entire life. And so he throws off the coat. He jumps up. He's excited. And he comes. He makes his way before Jesus. And then Jesus asks him something very interesting. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man said to him, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. And immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. What's so interesting to me about this is when this man makes his way to Jesus, Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked James and John in verse 36. What can I do for you? And again, James and John, they undoubtedly love Jesus. They're following him, but they're still struggling with this. Hey, we want you, Jesus, but you know, we want to be in your glory. We want to have positions of power and authority. And then when he asks this question to Bartimaeus, how does he respond? He says, Rabboni, which means my Lord, my master. Again, he's never met Jesus before. This is his first time. And he knows there's something different about Jesus. He calls him Son of David, and then he calls him my Lord. He says, have mercy on me. And I know that you healing me would be solely an act of mercy on your part. I don't deserve it. I can't earn it. It's not something that I can work toward. It's just purely an act of mercy. He says, my Lord, I want to see. I mean, think about it, guys. This guy has been begging for years. If he didn't have faith that Jesus was who he claimed to be, or if Jesus wasn't different, he could have asked for anything. If he didn't have faith, he would have asked for some more alms, maybe, or some more food, or some more clothing, right? But he's like, no, this is Jesus. I believe he will show mercy on me. And he says, my Lord, I want to see. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. And immediately, his eyesight returns. And then something amazing happens. Because we have a tendency to focus on the miracle, which is an incredible act of God, an incredible act of love and mercy. But notice the way Bartimaeus responds. It says that once he gains his eyesight, he doesn't go back to his former way of living. He doesn't go back to being a beggar. He doesn't go back home. He gets up. He can see, and he follows Jesus on the road wherever that might lead him. So may for family, as we think about what the disciples were wrestling with, what they were experiencing, what Jesus charged them to, as we think about how Bartimaeus responded, let's be like Bartimaeus. Let's respond to this incredible love and grace of Christ by giving him all that we are, by following him with every fiber of our being. And there's going to be times where that means there's immense joy, where you're on the mountaintop and everything seems good. And that means there's going to be times on that road where you're going through hardship, where you're struggling, where you feel like the suffering is too much for you to bear. But may you know that you are never alone in it, that you have a good and gracious God in Jesus who is there with you, who empathizes with you, who cares for you, who comforts you through those struggles, through those trials on that road. So may we follow him, and may we know that he's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for the incredible grace that you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to respond the way your servant Bartimaeus did, not looking for what can we gain, what can we get from you, but rather, what can we give you? How can we serve you? How can we honor you? How can we follow you with all that we are? Lord, I pray that you would do an incredible work within this church body, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us strength and courage, help us to go out into this world to serve others, even when we don't want to, even when it's difficult. Help us to be your hands and feet, and help us to trust that you are there with us in the midst of the joy, in the ups and ups, as well as the valley, in the midst of the pain as well. And we know that you love us and that you are good. May we know that. May we cling to that, Lord. And may you use us for your purposes and for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, into our world to save us of our sin and to give us new life. We pray that we would respond in a way that glorifies you. And we pray these things in your holy and powerful name. Amen.